We have a good number on this Lord's Day. We are very thankful for that. And we are especially thankful that you, if you are visiting with us, have determined to come and to spend some time in our midst with those of like precious faith for the purpose of worshiping God. It's a wonderful day, a wonderful opportunity that we are afforded each Lord's Day to come together for that purpose. And it is our prayer that the worship that we have engaged in up to this point in time has been beneficial to you and uplifting. We trust that that has been so. If you have any questions concerning our practices, our worship, our teaching, you would be our friend if you would ask us concerning those things. We are most certainly willing to spend some time in discussing any issue with you that is of a scriptural nature across an open Bible. We would encourage you to ask us of that, and we would certainly enjoy the opportunity to study together. Before I get into my lesson, this morning, I don't know that it was announced, it probably was, but I may have not been paying attention sufficiently, but I did want to make note of the fact that we are seeking to update our directory, and as such, we'll have an opportunity to have some pictures taken for that in the picture board after the services are over. So if you need to have that done, if you will, contact me about that after services. I'd like you to begin with me by turning to Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, Ezekiel chapter 18. We're going to use that as a jumping off point in our lesson this morning. We often in our preaching talk about the destructive nature of sin. Sin is indeed a horrific thing. Often we put a face on it that makes it a bit more palatable to us. Society certainly has done that. One of the ways in which we see that is how we refer often euphemistically to sinful practices. We call drunkenness alcoholism. We call fornication, having an affair. We talk about sodomy and homosexuality as a gay lifestyle. There are many examples that we might refer to. It makes the references to these things more palatable and as such is seemingly more acceptable to society. But all of these kinds of sins, as well as any other thing that is sin, is referred to as an abomination before God. And we want to recognize the destructive nature of those things, although Satan certainly puts that patina of respectability and desirability upon ungodly activities. Those ungodly activities lead to ruined lives and certainly lead to ruined relationships with regard to God and His Son and a ruined hope with regard to eternity after this life is over. What I want to do is to personalize it somewhat and take it a step further and state that not only is sin destructive, but a sinner is destructive. I think that it's important that we do that to recognize that sin does not exist in a vacuum. That sin happens when an individual is carried away by his own lust and enticed and does something that is an abomination to God or refuses to do something that is required by God. And as such, we can say, if we can say that sin is destructive, that those who practice sins destroy and are destructive in their actions as well. And that personalizes it somewhat because as we are told in Romans the 3rd chapter, all of us have been guilty of sin. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And while it is true that we as Christians seek to live a life of righteousness, it is likewise true that we do not always fulfill our responsibilities in that regard, that we falter from time to time. So we need to recognize the serious nature of such transgressions of God's law and the fact that when indeed we do sin, that we are ourselves being destructive. That is why I think Ezekiel the 18th chapter and verse 19 would be a good passage to make note of, verses 19 and 20, as we begin our lesson this morning. In that, the context of that passage, the prophet is referring to a proverb that existed in Israel at that time. The proverb is actually stated in verse 2 of the text. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And God said that should not be said anymore. Verse 3, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. So what individuals were doing by stating this proverb is seeking to escape the consequence of their own actions. They were blaming their parents for what they themselves had done. So he spends a great deal of the 18th chapter expressing the fact that a man is responsible for his own actions. And if an individual sins, it is because he is guilty, not because of what anyone else has done. And that no one will bear an individual's guilt of sin except for the man himself who has committed that transgression. Now, with those thoughts in mind, in verse 19, he says, "Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father?" The answer is, "Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, and he shall surely live." So God states that it is not a fair thing to expect a son to bear the guilt of his father. If the son does what is righteous and what is good, and the father is the one that is despicable and rebellious in his action and attitude, then the father is the one that will be held accountable by God, not the son. And so in verse 20, a concluding statement is given. He said, "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Now, I want you to note that last phrase, because I think it does drive home the point that we are beginning to make, or the point that we are trying to make as we begin our lesson this morning. And that is, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That when we sin, we are responsible for our sin, and we are responsible for the consequences of that sin. We need to recognize that if sin is destructive, but we, because we are sinners, when we do sin, we destroy. We are destructive ourselves. And what we want to do is spend a little bit of time in the lesson this morning talking about what it is that happens when a sinner sins. What it is that what happens as a result of, or as a consequence of, the transgressions that he commits against God. In Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, the wise man said in verse 18 that wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And that certainly is the case. And let's just give some examples of that. And that basically will make up the primary part of our lesson today. What the sinner destroys. And there are 6 or 7 points that we want to make very quickly in the lesson this morning. The first thing we want to recognize is that a sinner destroys what is an ideal society. And we can look all the way back to the book of Genesis to see that that is the case. You remember the ideal setting of man in the beginning. In the beginning, God created man, and God set him in a garden, the Garden of Eden. It was a wonderful place. And a description is given of that garden, and they were freely given access to all of the trees of the garden, the vegetation that was there, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were told not to eat of it, but Adam and Eve transgressed the commandments of God. They sinned against God in partaking of that forbidden fruit, and as a result or consequence of that sin, there were curses that were placed upon the soil, placed upon man, placed upon woman, placed upon Satan as a result of the sin that was committed. And that idyllic example that we have of life before sin ceased to exist. And up to that point until now, it remains that we are living in a world that is difficult. And the reason why this world is difficult, the reason why there are so many who suffer, the reason why there is so much unjustness that exists in the world today, is as a result or a consequence of the sin of sinners. But we can say that in a general and broad way, but we also can make reference to more specific things. I would remind you of the text of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9, where we are told a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Remind you as well of the text of 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where the Apostle Paul actually warned the church in Corinth concerning the leavening influence of a sinful individual. The fact that that person remaining in their number would cause others to be led into sin. Want to recognize that sin and its influence can be destructive to any group of people. It can be destructive to the family. It can be destructive, certainly, and is destructive to our country. It can be said even in the broadest of terms, as we applied that globally a few moments ago, and it certainly can be said with regard to a local congregation of God's people. And so we need to recognize that if indeed we are guilty of sin, as a result of the sin that we commit, this world, our family, our church, is not what it could be as a result or a consequence of the sin that we commit. And that, indeed, sin that is left unchecked can have such a leavening influence to be certainly destructive of good. And so we would say, in the broad term, in the large term, with regard to what is an ideal society, that sinners destroy that which is what God would have it to be. But I want you to note also that we can say that sinning destroys the influence of truth. What I'm referring to there in the text, if you'll notice in Matthew chapter 18, is the statement in verse 7, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come." Offenses must come. Sin is present in the world. Again, the universality of sin is present. The inevitability of sin is indicated in Scripture. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. From the time in which the world began until now, it has been present. It has indeed been prevalent. The Bible is replete with examples and passages which indicate that the majority of the world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so it is just a matter of fact that sin is in the world. But rather, we need to recognize that we have been given the responsibility as children of His to be lights in the midst of such darkness, to be an influence for good in the world. It is our purpose to live our lives in such a way and to proclaim the gospel in such a way as to be an influence for good that God might receive glory. And the Bible speaks very plainly in disparaging terms, in condemnation, to those who claim to live for Christ and yet sully their example, hide their light. We're told that with regard to the salt, if the salt has lost its flavor, it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of man. We need to recognize that if indeed we are persecuted for the cause of Christ, it is something that we are to glory in and to be proud of. But let no man suffer as an evildoer, because that individual receives the just recompense of what he has done. And so, though we recognize that there will be sin that will be in the world, we are told that whoever causes one to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Again, offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom offenses come. And we need to recognize how horrific damage can be wrought, or what type of horrific damage can be wrought because of the influence of one who is supposed to be a faithful Christian, but because sin is known, sin is present in his life, that which could be an example for good is lost. And by the way, we might add to that, that not only can the example for good be lost, but also the damage can be brought even into the sphere of your brethren, or it can be extended. In other words, if I were to go out into the world and I were to exhibit a sinful attitude or demeanor, or to practice and engage in sinful acts, and the world sees what I am doing, and they are aware of the fact that I am a member of the West Side Church of Christ, then the congregation's influence is diminished as well. The reputation of the congregation in this area is diminished as a result of my ungodliness. And so my damage extends beyond merely what I have done, and it sullies the reputation of my brethren as well. One of the requirements that is given with regard to an elder, a qualification that an elder must meet, is that he must have a good reputation with regard to those who are without. Now, what does that mean? Well, that doesn't mean that everybody in the world has to say that you're a good person or to be enamored with your righteousness, because actually the world often is antagonistic toward the cause of Christ. You'll remember in the first century that there were some who were claiming that the Christians were cannibals because of the symbology or the significance of the Lord's Supper. With regard to the love feast and the meals that they took together, some were claiming that they were licentious in their actions, and were claiming that there was immorality that was present with regard to the relationship that they sustained as Christians. Just some horrific things that were said by the world about such individuals. But the point is made with regard to one who would serve as an elder is that it must be evident to those who are without that elder himself is virtuous. whether they are willing to proclaim it publicly or not, any statements of condemnation or any claims that are made must be false concerning that individual. You do not want one serving in the capacity of elder who is not worthy of that name by which we are named, that of Christ. We are to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. An individual who has sullied his reputation should not serve as an elder of the Lord's church. And so we can see and understand the importance of this and recognize that if we sin, our attempts to share the gospel with others, to disseminate the truth into the world that souls may be saved, will be damaged as a result of the sins that we commit. And so it can be said again that the influence of truth can be harmed. The third point that we want to make is that a good conscience can be harmed by sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, we are told that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Now, this text, it has reference, first of all, to the fact that God ultimately is the judge. But in describing and establishing the truth of that statement, it indicates an important place that the conscience has in the life of an individual. We've preached on the subject of the conscience. It's actually an interesting study and one that interests me greatly. But it's very, very difficult for us to define what the conscience is. People have various definitions that they give, and some are complex and some are more simple. But the way in which I describe it, not so much a definition as a description, that I think is helpful to the general Christian is to say that your conscience is an inner voice that you have that tells you when you're doing right or when you're doing wrong. When you think that you're accomplishing something that is good, you feel good about yourself as a result of believing that you're doing good. And so you've got this little inner voice that is saying, that's right. That's what I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And then if an individual sins, there's that little voice again inside of him, and I'm using that term, of course, accommodatively, but there's that little voice inside of him that says you shouldn't have done that. And there is that feeling of guilt that comes as a result of my doing something that I think is wrong and doing it anyway. That's the conscience. Now, the conscience can be mistaken in the sense that I can be doing something that I think is right that is really wrong. And then, if that's the case, then my conscience will be telling me, hey, you're doing good, when in reality you're not. And so that's why it's so important for us to study God's Word. But so long as the conscience is correctly informed, as long as you know what is right and know what is wrong, you get that right, and you follow your conscience, you're always going to be going the right direction. That's why the Apostle Paul indicates, both in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14, that a man must always live in accord with the dictates of his conscience. For an individual to think, well, I'm doing this, it's sinful against God, but I'm going to do it anyway, well, that's rebellious in and of itself, and certainly inappropriate. There's a problem. A number of times in Scripture, the Bible refers to individuals whose consciences have become seared or hardened. And what happens is, in effect, sometimes individuals sublimate that voice. And they do something that they know is wrong, but they do it anyway. And they ignore that voice. And they ignore it again and again. And the way in which sin is that an individual who continues to commit sin, despite knowing that it's wrong, he becomes hardened. He continues in that practice to the point to where the voice is no longer heard. It can get to the point to where an individual persists in sin, and he sins, and he sins, and he gets to the point to where when he sins, he doesn't feel guilty anymore. No longer is that concern for right or wrong present in his life. And that is a seared conscience. And it is a sorry state. And it is a state that will lead to ruin. An individual can get to the point to where he can sin and no longer feel the guilt of sin. He has reached the same place the pagans of Romans 1 reached, where we are told they no longer retained God in their knowledge, and so God gave them over to a debased mind to do that which is not fitting. But you have to understand that sin is destructive. And rest assured that if you continue or persist in sin, that little voice that tells you, I shouldn't be doing this, every time you sin, it gets weaker and weaker. And the more and more you ignore that and continue in that practice, the weaker it gets, to the point to where you no longer will care at all for the things of God. That's the destructive nature of sin. And that's the destruction that you are doing to yourself if you persist in that practice. And so we can recognize that, again, the sinner destroys a good conscience. But there's another point that I want to make along these lines from Proverbs chapter 13, and that is that when a sinner sins, he is destructive to his own happiness, his own welfare. And that's something that is often not recognized. It should be, but it often is not. Notice the passage, Proverbs 13, 15. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Well, we can see that time and again. One of the ways in which I illustrate this when I make this point is by looking at those individuals in our society that gain the greatest prestige and fame. They're often infamous because of their actions, but let's talk about the entertainment world. One of the things that may drive this home is the death of Heath Ledger. And many of you may not even know who Heath Ledger is. He's a young actor that died just this last week, most probably an accidental drug overdose. It's doubtful that it was intentional. But it is interesting in reading the news reports that this individual, who basically had it all in the way the world defines having it all, in the sense that he was famous, he was wealthy, he was an individual who was well respected by his peers, and so he had just about everything. But as in the weeks leading up to his death, he was a very unhappy individual, and I think that it can be said that a part of that is as a result of his lifestyle. But regardless of whether there is that, which leads to the sleeplessness, which leads to the taking of the prescription pills and the accidental overdose, which led to his death, there are an awful lot of sinners that are just as happy as clams with regard to the sin that they commit. There can be a drunk, an alcoholic that's never happier than when he's got a cheap bottle of wine in his hand, even though it's rotten his liver. There's an individual who's not any happier than he in his entire life than when he is committing fornication and living a life of disillusion and engaging in all such a promiscuity. But the time comes when he receives diseases or when his relationship with his family is destroyed or any of the other consequences come as a result of those sinful actions. Men have that tendency to be self-destructive. Now, when you go to James, the first chapter, and you read about the mechanism of temptation, there are two things that are mentioned in that text that brings about sin. One is a man is led away by his own lust, and that is his illicit desire. Fact is that we have many urges and many desires that present themselves to us. And most of those desires that we have can be filled either legitimately or illicitly. And there are an awful lot of individuals that are unwilling to make that distinction. And so they fill their desires in an illicit way. That's lust. But we are told there that a man sins when he is filled with his own lust and enticed. And that's the devil's part. And let me tell you something, the devil does his part well. Because as you look at all of those things, the love of the world, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, those types of things that are in the world, the devil makes it all look good. This is what you want. This is what you ought to do. And for the life of me, I must confess that I have a hard time understanding, for example, why young people, and we're talking about, for example, college-age students who are by far the largest percentage of the population that engage in what is called binge drinking. Why they feel like that their purpose in life from ages of 18 to 25 is to go out at least every weekend and get completely and totally drunk. That they've not had a good time, they've not done what they need to do to be happy unless they've gone out and blitzed themselves to the point where they can't even see straight. But you have literally millions of people who do that. And not just on the weekend, sometimes two or three times a week. And we're not talking about social drinking here, which is another subject entirely. We're talking about an individual who says, this is what I'm going to do. He calls up his friends and he says, this is what we're going to do. Come on with us. We're going to go get drunk. We're going to get blitzed. We're going to get falling down drunk. And this is going to be so much fun. Until they end up in jail. Until they take an innocent life, until they wake up the next morning, and at the very least, if they're at their luckiest, wake up with a headache and nausea, feeling just absolutely horrible. Now, why in the world would any individual do that? It makes absolutely no sense. It is as self-destructive behavior as it possibly could be, recognized by society as a whole to be self-destructive. And if you ask them in their sober moments, when they're willing to speak seriously about it, they will tell you they know how destructive it is, and yet they live to do it another day. That's the way of the drunk. Who, when he stumbles around and wakes, he finally says, "Where's another drink? When can I do it again?" And it's that way with regard to the individual who is addicted or desirous of promiscuous sex, with regard to gluttony, with regard to pride, with regard to anger, with regard to covetousness, all of these kinds of things. They're destructive to the individual. And it happens time and time again. Destructive in the sense of a physical disease that comes. Destructive in the sense of cultural consequence. Destructive to the point often to where you run afoul of the law and spend time in jail as a result of it. And ultimately, and possibly the end of your very life as a result of that sin. The way of the transgressor is hard. And we need to recognize that is the case. And if we were to set aside the eternal consequence of these things, just the fact of what you can see anecdotally as you look in our society today about those individuals who do things that the Bible teaches that you should not do, we could just see by common sense that the best thing to do is follow God's will. To follow the Bible. Even if there was no resurrection, even if there was no God, it makes sense not to murder. It makes sense not to become a drunk. It makes sense not to lie. It makes sense not to commit fornication. Because the way of the unfaithful is hard. We need to recognize that. We need to recognize the consequence again of our sins. But beyond our happiness and welfare on earth, of course, lies the welfare of our soul. Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, we're told that Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It's necessary the word of God should be spoken to you first," having reference to the Jews that they were preaching to. But notice what he said about them. He said, "Since you reject it," reject what? "The word of God, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Now think about this. If you're here this morning and you're not one of the Lord's children, if you're not a child of God, if you've not become obedient to the gospel of Christ, you're hearing the gospel preached this day. If you are, as the Jews on this occasion, hearing that gospel preached and you reject it, what you're saying is, "I am not worthy of eternal life." Again, notice the way in which the apostle phrased this text. Very simply, Paul and Barnabas, they're saying, "You've done it. And you judge yourselves." You're the one that's making the decision. Paul and Barnabas was not saying the Jews were unworthy of everlasting life. Paul and Barnabas believed they were worthy and was desirous that they might be saved, which was why they were proclaiming that gospel to them, delivering it. But by their rejection of it, they were saying, "No, we're not." By your rejection of truth, by the sinful life you live, you determine for yourself that you are not worthy of everlasting life. You will be responsible for your demise. Remember back to Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The soul that sins shall die. If I sin, I'm responsible for my eternal demise because of that sin. Sin is destructive, not only to the welfare of the individual on earth, but also with regard to his soul in eternity. With that in mind, we go now to Matthew chapter 15, because there's a further point that we want to make along these lines with regard to the welfare of others. Because when we say that we destroy our own soul, and certainly that is the case indicated, understand this, that individuals can be responsible for not only leading their own soul down that path to destruction, but also the soul of others. And that's exactly what the Lord refers to in Matthew 15 with regard to the Pharisees. As he says, "Let them alone, they're blind leaders of the blind." Because they had this false view of righteousness, because they exalted the traditions of men, because they taught error, we are told that the Lord referred to them as blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch. And may it not be that we are guilty of throwing or of teaching anyone or of leading anyone to the point to where they fall into the ditch with us. Bible refers to the teacher and says that the teacher has the greater responsibility. Let not many become teachers, lest he receive a stricter judgment. We refer again with regard to the beginning of our lesson, where the Lord referred to the one who caused one of these little ones, or one who believes in my name, to sin. It'd be better if a millstone were thrown around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. We should not lead others astray, and that's possible by our sin. It's possible by false teaching. It is possible by evil influence, that others may see what we're doing and be emboldened to do it as well. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the reference was made to the eating of meat, and the Apostle Paul said, there's nothing wrong with eating meat, but I won't ever eat meat again if it causes my brother to sin. He could not contemplate engaging in a liberty that Christ had granted to him if in so doing he emboldens his brother in Christ to sin and as such lose his soul. What a horrific thing. Now, we must always live righteously. We always must be concerned about the welfare of others, because we have a responsibility as we interact in society and interact in the church to have such an influence upon others as to lead them to salvation rather than destruction. And so as we bring our lesson to a close, as we look at those things, we'll go back and just make note of them very quickly. That the sinner destroys the ideal society, and we can make that micro or macro, whichever way you want to put it. Every relationship that we're referring to can be corrupted by the leavening influence of sin. But also seeks damage or causes damage to truth, to your own conscience and happiness as you live on earth, as well as your eternal soul and possibly the soul of others. Sin is destructive, and a sinner is destructive. And so you must ask yourself that question in that regard. Because sinners destroy so much, we must determine to live for God, and you must ask yourself, am I living acceptably in His sight? Am I one that is causing destruction and damage to the cause of Christ, to the souls of man, to my own eternal welfare? Or am I living a life of righteousness? Is my influence that for good? I don't know what is in your heart, and may not be aware, even individually, concerning your actions in your life, to know and to judge whether that is indeed so. But you know. You know what's in your heart. You know what you have done. And you know what you have need of. And so as we offer our invitation this evening, we ask you to carefully consider those things. When we talk about things such as this, it's not simply an exercise. It's not something that, well, you know, the preacher says, I've got to preach on Sunday, so I've got to prepare some material, so I'm going to go through and find it. Maybe this will be interesting. No, what we're talking about are matters of eternal consequence. And every single lesson, whether it be a general lesson or one that is designed specifically to address a need, these lessons are designed to convict the hearts of men. It is my hope and prayer that what we've talked about today has touched a chord in your heart, so that if there is a need on your part to respond to the invitation call, that you'll do it today. We don't know your heart. If there is that need, we're going to invite you today to come. If you're not a child of God and need to respond to the gospel call and become one of His children, we give you that right, that hope of eternity. We'll do what we can in the response to that gospel. The water is prepared. If you repent of your sins, you're willing to confess before those assembled this day that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we will be glad to baptize you in water for the forgiveness of sins, that you might rise to walk in a new life. We desire that for you. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call at this time, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.